my, good stuff. Boy, that guy, he has a voice on him, doesn't he? He's like, loving obedience. It's like, if I have the face for radio, that guy has the voice for radio, and that's awesome. Okay, I loved everything. The timing of this all coming together here, the stuff him talking about going after God, going after your heart and wanting your affection and wanting your love. This is fits very, very well with Hosea, which is where we're at tonight. So if we're going to jump right back in, Hosea chapter 6, right where we left off last week. If you don't have a Bible, it should be on the screen, the Bible on your table. It's page 489, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Before we do, though, I want to just kind of reflect with you all a little bit about kind of where our church and just kind of the feel for where we're at now. So the extra worship song tonight, did you guys enjoy that? A little extra time singing? I really did. Man, especially those are, if you want to know what the best song ever is, it's Come Thou Fount, most amazing song ever written, right? Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Like there's no other worship song that I know of that really deals with the fact that even after you're saved, we all have this pull and this tendency to fall back into the bad habits and the sinful patterns that have ensnared us since before we were saved. And I've always connected with that song because it really speaks to that truth that we're prone to wander, our hearts are prone to wander, but it's the grace of God that draws us back home to that. And then the next song, I mean, the Great I Am, it's like this very masculine, like God's gonna go kick the devil in the teeth type of song, which we need more of those around here too. So that's awesome stuff. But the reason we're doing that is because our slogan is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. And if you've noticed, my tendency, and I'm noticing a lot of your tendencies as well, is to really gravitate towards that the mind aspect of what it means to be a Christian, which is why we do a lot of apologetic stuff and really dig into the verse-by-verse stuff, and it's why when we get going, everyone's taking notes. I heard a black preacher say once that black people say amen by saying amen. White people say amen by taking notes. So when we see everyone take notes like that, it's like, oh, we're really, really firing on all cylinders tonight. Our minds part of it, I feel like we're doing a good job there, right? I mean, all these catechism videos, our discussions, community groups, all these things are really getting at what it means to think like a Christian, to have a Christian mind. But the other thing that we need to not leave behind, though, is this engaging our hearts with God as well. Because it's not just an intellectual assent that makes you a Christian. So like it says in James 2:19 that you believe there's one God, that's good, but even the demons believe that and shudder. You can know God and not really be in a relationship with God. And the problem with the Israelites in Hosea, and the reason this book has been, you know, reading my mail, like as they say, right, to use all the little cool colloquialisms, the reason it connects with me so well is that it deals with the root problem of why Israel is sinning. And it's because their hearts have wandered away from God, and their hearts are straying. And because of that, their behavior naturally follows that. And what we're going to get to tonight is the importance of your heart for setting the course for your life. So if you've been around church any time at all, you notice that there's these certain jokes that like every pastor has heard and they all tell. And I'm not sure, it's like you have to take a class at seminary on pastor's jokes and they give you all this list. So one of them is the battleship joke. So I'm just, so we're all on the same page, I'm going to tell it. But Rocky's grimacing, so he knows where I'm going with this. But it's a good setup for where we're going tonight. So I'm going to tell it anyway. So welcome to the church world. So there's the story that goes that there's an admiral on a battleship, one of those old wood ships with the big sails, and cannons lined up both sides, multiple decks, like they're armed for war. And they come across, it's the middle of the night, and they see a light off in the distance. I'm going to tell it quickly because you've probably all heard it before. They see a light off in the distance, and the admiral tells his guy to do the Morse code thing with their lantern and says, we're coming at you. Adjust your course 15 degrees north. And the light flashes back and says, you adjust your course 15 degrees south. And the admiral's a little bit befuddled, and he tells him to signal back. He says, tell them that this is Admiral Johnson or whoever, and I command you to adjust your course 15 degrees north. And the signal comes back and says, this is Seaman First Class Smith, and I command you to adjust your course 15 degrees south. And he's like, okay, this is it. I'm done with this guy. This is a battleship. We are armed to the hilt. We will blow you away. I command you to adjust your course 15 degrees north. And the thing comes back and says, this is a lighthouse. You're going to hit the rocks. I command you to adjust your course 15 degrees south, right? And so the joke there is, the reason we laugh at that, is this admiral thinks that he's got it all going on. He thinks that he's at the height of his rank, his ship is powerful, he's the commander of this fleet, and anyone that gets in his way is going to get mowed down. But what he doesn't realize is that the strength of his vessel is no match for the death that's waiting for him on the rocks. Okay, and that's what God is telling Israel tonight also. He's saying that you think you got it all going on. You think you have all these plans that will save you, these military alliances that will protect your nation, these other gods that you can sacrifice to that will bring you rain and prosperity. But the truth is, because your heart has strayed from me, you have set a course for destruction. And if you don't change your course, you're going to end up being destroyed. Okay, and the reason for all of this, what God is trying to communicate to the Israelites, is that when your heart is distant from God, you've set a course for destruction. Okay, and this is something that when I say your heart, it's not like in the lovey-dovey Hollywood sense where you say like, oh, if you just follow your heart, you're going to end up at the greatest place in the world, right? Because like in every chick flick where someone follows their heart, it's obviously the right direction, right? When the Bible talks about your heart, what it's saying is it's the seat of your emotions. It's the depth of all of your affection, all of your longings, all of your joys. It's who you are as a person, and it's where you're directing that personhood. It's where you're directing your affection and your love. And this is something, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Okay, so there's great potential for good within your heart. If you direct your heart on the right course, you're going to have this abundant life that the Bible talks about so winsomely. Like knowing God and experiencing his blessing is the greatest joy that humanity can ever know. And ultimately, we all want that joy. We all want to experience an abundant, fulfilling life where we're just satisfied with where we are in life. But the problem is there's all these idols that come up in our culture and in our hearts that try to draw us away. And we're convinced that if we go after this thing, it's going to bring us happiness. But the truth is that all that's going to really bring you is your soul dashed on the rocks because you didn't adjust your course in time. And so what God's doing tonight is he's offering this warning call to the Israelites. And he's saying, if you don't return your heart to me, you're going to be destroyed. Okay, now as soon as you start talking about destroyed and God's punishment and God's wrath, where our brains naturally go, and we've talked about this before, is, well, how could a loving God be wrathful? How could a loving God do something like this? But what we have to see here tonight is it's God's love that is driving him to punish sin. Because if the most abundant life, if the best life you can possibly have, right, to borrow all those cheesy book titles, your best life now, right? Your best life now ultimately isn't success. It's not money. It's not that relationship. It's not your career you're going after. The best life you can have is communion and fellowship with God. And so that's why when we get here together, that's why we sing songs. It's not because we have a good band and we just want to go to a rock show and listen to them. The reason we do that is because music is a way throughout all of human history that human hearts have connected with something beyond themselves. That's why when you're on a date, you put on a romantic song in the car, right? That's why couples have their song they go to that they play at their wedding, have that first dance to. I mean, that's why in your favorite movies, there's always a soundtrack. And you hear that soundtrack and you can get swept back up into the movie even though you're not seeing it. The human heart expresses itself through music. So tonight when we gather and we sing these songs, it's not just because we're having a good time listening to our musicians. The reason we're singing these songs is because it's our heart connecting with God. And that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to set this course with our hearts to connect with God. But the thing that we have to keep in mind is when our heart is distant from God, when we go for all these prolonged periods without connecting with God, we're on this path to destruction. And that's, like I said, what Hosea is getting into tonight. So just a real quick recap, because we're in chapter 6 now. So we're approaching the midway point. Actually, tonight we'll get to the halfway point of the book. And the first 3 chapters was this narrative where God tells Hosea to find a wife of whoredom, right? And that was a lot of fun to talk about, to get all the little junior high boy smirks every time you mention the word whore in church. They're like, oh, this is so weird. What are we talking about? But what God said, take this whore as your wife, Gomer, because that picture of her cheating on you after you're married, her going after all this adulterous relationships, that's the picture of what sin is. Sin is cheating on God. Idolatry is adultery. And God told Hosea that he was to represent God. Gomer represents evil. And in the way that she is unfaithful to him, that's a picture of what sin is. Sin is being unfaithful to God. But then the twist of the story, and what no one would expect, is God tells Hosea, go after her anyway. While she is still a whore, while she is still cheating on you, while she is still living this life of debauchery, right then at her lowest point when she's not worth anything, that's when I want you to go after her, bring her back to you, and love her anyway. Because in that is a picture of the way God comes after us when we sin. we're never too far from God for him to come after us. And that's why Hosea is this amazing, amazing picture. It's Israel's rebellion and God's loving response. It's God's faithfulness to his rebellious bride. And that's where we can see ourselves. Because when you see yourself as a sinner, that's when you come to understand your need for a Savior, which is what Hosea is really pointing to. So that was the first three chapters, but now we're in the final 11 chapters, and the tone shifts quite a bit. We don't hear any more from Hosea. We don't hear any more from Gomer. Rather, what it is this is the prophetic speeches of Hosea. This is the thing that he's proclaiming to the nation of Israel, saying, you're on this path to destruction, and if you don't repent, you're going to experience the punishment and wrath of God. Okay, so now this is where it's starting to get a little bit cumbersome, right, as we're going through this, because it's like, hey, didn't we hear this before? Haven't they already said that if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to get punished, but God loves them anyway? It's like, kind of seems like it's the same message on repeat. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because that's the gospel, right? And the gospel is throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all about the fact that you're a sinner and Jesus is an amazing Savior, and he's the one that comes after you. So just to be honest with you guys tonight, this passage is really difficult to understand, and I had a really hard time trying to put together an outline about what we're going to talk about. So Pat was asking me earlier in the week, he's like, hey, how's the sermon prep going? And I'm like, we'll get back to you on Saturday. Hopefully it comes together in time. But it did come together, and the reason it comes together is because no matter where you flip to in the Bible, there's a reason God put that there. And there's something that the Bible communicates about God's character. So whether you're reading a genealogy in the Old Testament, a letter from Paul in the New Testament, or all the craziness of Revelation that none of us know what to do with, all of that points to the fact that God is an amazing God, and we are an amazing sinner, and that his sacrifice is what bridged the chasm between the two of those. And so that's what we're going to see tonight. It's going to get kind of repetitive from what we've heard, because this chapter, we're going to do two chapters tonight, all of 6 and 7. So buckle up, because we're going to get going for it. But it's all the same message. God loves Israel, and he's going to come after her despite her sin. But tonight, what we're really focusing on is the punishment aspect. If they don't repent, the discipline they're going to come under. The reason I did this long intro talking about God wanting your heart is because I don't want you to miss God's love for Israel in the midst of all these threats of impending punishment. The punishment is a demonstration of his love just as well as when he goes after her as Hosea demonstrated, because it's in the discipline that he's trying to woo Israel and draw her back to himself. So we're going to pick it up in verse 4. The passage Aaron read to get us started, that was last week we did those three verses, and it's Israel seemingly repents. They say, let us return to God, like let us do that, and then God will bless us. And it sounds like it's good, all well and good, and what they should be doing. But then what we learn tonight is that it wasn't a genuine repentance. They did a religious act, they participated in some ritual that they thought would earn them God's favor, but instead their heart wasn't in it. And because their heart wasn't in it, they're still on this path to destruction, because a heart distant from God has set its course for destruction. So let's pick it up in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by their prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So what we see here, you have your outline on the back of your announcement sheet there. This is the first section. It's the root of the problem. God is identifying why Israel is on this course to destruction. And in doing so, he sounds a little bit exasperated, right? He says, like a father that's just fed up with his children. He says, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? Okay, so Ephraim is just another word for Israel. When you hear Ephraim, think of the nation of Israel. What am I going to do with you, O Judah? Judah is the southern kingdom. We've talked about that before. At this point, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel have split, and God is getting ready to discipline them both because they're both straying from him and they're both not loving him. And then he says the root of the problem is that they don't really love him. They don't really love God. It says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So a morning cloud is this image of the sun hasn't come up yet, and you kind of think that it might be a cool day, it might be some overcast, and then the heat of the sun hits it, and all the clouds dissipate, and it's just the sun left alone bearing down on you and scorching the earth. He's saying that their love is like that cloud, that wisp that just disappears in the heat and is completely gone. It's this vivid image of it not genuine love. They didn't really love God, and because of that, it disappeared quickly. But they've been trying to do these religious acts to keep God happy. That's the amazing thing about this particular section. Look at verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He's saying Israel has been doing sacrifices still. They've been doing religious rituals. They've been doing all these things that they're trying to curry God's favor with. They think, if I do these things, I'm going to keep God at bay. God will bless us. He'll be okay. Then I can really go after with my heart the things I really love. They're trying to play both ends against the middle, thinking they can keep God happy and they can keep their idols like Baal happy. And God's saying, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you. I want your heart to be affectionate for me. I want you to actually come and love me. So let's think about the image of Hosea and Gomer. So if Gomer came and said, okay, I'll stop being a prostitute. All right, you got me finally. I guess I'll stay home with you and I won't go after this anymore. But her heart isn't in it. If she doesn't really love Hosea, then it's not really any better than it was before. Okay, because the heart is what all the actions flow out of. And because in the first three chapters, when Gomer did come back to Hosea, her heart wasn't in it, and that's why she left again. And God's saying the same thing here. You've repented, you made a show of coming back to me, but in reality, your heart wasn't in it, and because of that, you're still on this course to destruction. Because a heart distant from God has set its course for that path. And this verse is incredibly important, which is why Matthew quotes Jesus saying this two different times. He desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. Elsewhere in Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah in saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Okay, so what he's saying is they have these religious activities. They have all these things they do that they think will make me love them. But in reality, they don't love me. Their hearts are far from me. And because of that, it's just empty ritual. Okay, going to church is a great thing because it's a way that we can connect our hearts with each other and our hearts with God. But if you're coming to church because you think that it's a way of doing your religious activities, becoming a good person, checking it off your box so then you can keep going after whatever idol it is that has your heart, then you'd really be better off staying at home. That's what God's saying here. He's saying he wants your heart. He doesn't want your actions. Okay? Like that's an amazing thing to say. That's not to say, though, that like I just did mistakenly, pretend I didn't say that. That's not to say that you shouldn't still do the right thing. Okay, God's not saying here that you can just blow off all your responsibilities as long as your heart's in it. I've heard so many Christians say, well, my heart really is feeling like God's okay with me doing this. And then you're like, well, my mind and my eyes tell me that the Bible says you shouldn't be doing this. So somewhere in there, God's sending you some mixed signals. Okay, the truth is, if God has your heart, he will have your actions as well. God's not saying he doesn't want them to do sacrifices. He's not saying he doesn't want them to come to church, so to speak. What he's saying is he wants them to be there and be fully present, to have their hearts fully engaged in what they're doing because their love for him is so strong. And that's something that we can all identify with, the times that we don't feel drawn to it and it becomes empty ritual instead of this amazingly rich, robust relationship with God. And because of this, because their hearts is far from them, God is going to punish them. So God gave them plenty of warnings for this. Back in Deuteronomy, he says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived." It's not their mind, it's their hearts that is deceived. It says, "And you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off of the good land that the Lord is giving you." This is Moses' farewell speech. It's the last thing he ever said to the Israelites, and he's warning them that if they don't love God, if their hearts go after other gods, they're going to be destroyed. Okay, and this is some 400 to 500 years before the passage we're reading tonight. So generations upon generations of Israelites knew that if they didn't love God with their heart, that they would have to deal with the consequences. But now their hearts have become so cold and so callous that they don't hear the voice of God through Hosea, drawing them back to a relationship, beckoning them to re-engage their hearts with him. And that's my prayer for all of us, is that our hearts would be soft to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, that we would sense his love and his presence drawing us into relationship with him. Because ultimately, we don't want to build a church. We don't want to build just an organization that are people doing all these good things. We want to build a community of people that has been transformed by the love of God. And out of that, being the church as our identity, that's where it's going to flow from. not from us getting together and doing religious activities. It's we do religious activities out of love for God. But if we don't, and if the Israelites didn't, they came under this destructive path where their heart took them. So let's jump to verse 7. It says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead was a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem, and they commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." Now, we're going to stop there. That's in the middle of a sentence in most of our Bibles, but that should be a period, not a comma, and you'll understand why in a little bit. Okay, so that's because it's tying the house of Israel has done a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. That's the northern kingdom. And then it says, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." So that's a harvest of destruction. Just like we picture the grim reaper bringing death, what the image of a harvest being here is that God's punishment is coming like a reaper who's coming to cut down all the grain in the field. But what God's saying here is that they have transgressed the covenant. Back at verse 7. It says, like Adam. So Adam is a place in Israel, and that's what he's referring to here. But he's saying like Adam in the sense that just like their first father, Adam, just like he broke the covenant God had with him and sinned, so too they're following in that footsteps of Adam. And they're sinners as well who have broken the covenant. Okay, and that goes for all of us. This isn't just ancient Israel that was the first one to invent this idea of sinning. That poison blood of Adam runs in our veins as well. And because of that, we are sinners by birth, by nature and choice. And because of that, we don't serve God on our own. We have transgressed the covenant and we are sinners, just like Israel is here. And their sin, this path for destruction that they've set, because their hearts don't follow God, this is point two now. It's the results of the problem is that their life is in disarray. Their whole culture is completely upended. So look at the image he uses here. He says, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. There's so much murder and violence going on that there's footprints of blood leading all over the city. And then he says that the priests are a part of this as well. The priests were supposed to protect Israel. They're supposed to point Israel to God. And instead, it says, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. Okay, so like, can you imagine coming to church and being worried about Aaron and I hiding in the parking lot, getting ready to rob you on your way into church? Like, I mean, that's a pretty messed up culture if that's the point of where you're at. Okay, you're like, all right, kids, stay close. You don't know when Pastor Colbert's going to jump out and get you, right? Don't worry that if you're a newcomer, that is not where we're at all. Yeah, you will not be robbed tonight. I can promise you that. But their culture is in such a disarray because of their sin. The whole nation's hearts have gone after these idols. And now the people that should have protected them, the priests, are the ones robbing them. They're the ones committing these acts of violence. They commit villainy. And then it says that Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And because of that, God's punishment is coming. Okay, sin is always destructive, and don't ever let the devil tell you otherwise. We are convinced ourselves that there's all these nice, tame sins that we can keep under control, and no one will ever know, and it's not that big a deal. You know, it's just a little bit of gossip, right? It's just a little bit of lust. It's just a little bit of, you know, whatever it is, anger, whatever it is that you're struggling with. And the truth is, sin always has consequences, and sin is always destructive. And it goes to the very fabric of the nation of Israel. If you look around at our culture, we can see that there's plenty of the results of systemic sin that exists. Okay, people trapped in poverty and unable to get out because of the cycle that's there. You know, the abortion and all the millions of lives that have been ended because of this idol of controlling your own life. Okay, look at all like the greed that runs so rampant in our culture and like all the people that are willing to stab each other in the back just to climb the corporate ladder. Sin always permeates to the roots of society and it ruins everything. There is no such thing as a safe sin. It always carries consequences. But God still wants to heal and restore Israel. That's the amazing thing. The priests are so screwed up that they're robbing people on the way to church. And God says in the rest of this passage, it says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So the first point he's making here is you can't hide your sin from God. Okay, God sees everything. Your sin is always before his face. There's no such thing as a sin that's hidden from God's sight. It's always before. God knows what's going on. And that's something we can never forget. But the amazing thing also, though, is that he still desires to forgive us. He still desires to forgive Israel. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, or right before that, when I restore the fortunes of my people. He wants to bring healing. He wants to bring restoration. But their sin is always present before them. They haven't repented of their sin. And because of that, God has no choice but to leave them to the destructive consequences of their own actions. Okay? But the good news is God, this is God's character. God is a forgiving God who by nature wants to bring healing to your life. Okay, so like this, one of the best verse that shows this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, talking about God, it says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is no one that is too far from God's reach that God doesn't earnestly yearn for a saving relationship with them. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That forgiveness, that offer is extended to everyone because God is a merciful and a loving God. But the results of sin bear with them the consequences of destruction. Because when your heart is distant from God, you've set that course for destruction. And sometimes the most loving thing God can do is he can leave us out there to face the consequences so that we can turn and repent because we understand the depth of sin. So this next passage, this is where it gets really confusing. Okay, we're going to do verses 3 through 7. But what Hosea is doing here is he's describing a situation with the leadership of Israel, the kings and the princes. And then he weaves in there this metaphor of an oven and the heat of an oven boiling over and getting out of control. But he goes back and forth. So because of that, it's kind of hard to figure out, to follow his train of thought. So what I'm going to do then is we're going to break it up, and I'm going to read verses 3, 5, and then the last half of 7, because that's the narrative about the kings. And then I'm going to come back and fill in the other gaps that shows the metaphor of the oven. So let's do this kind of at a piece at a time, and if hopefully it'll make more sense than if we just read it straight through. Here we go. Verse 3, by their evil, they make the king glad, and their princes by their treachery. So the leadership of Israel is so wicked that they rejoice in evil. They rejoice in the sins of other people. Jump down to verse 5. On the day of our king, that would be like a festival that's celebrating the coronation of a king or kind of his anniversary of being coronated. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand with mockers. Okay, so they're all drunk. They're all stumbling down drunk in the streets, and they're mocking everything. There's no respect for what should be this amazingly rich celebration of a day. Last half of 7. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Okay, so all of the kings of Israel have drifted away from God, and none of them are repenting and going to God. Okay, now this is astounding. I mean, the last 6 kings of Israel, 4 of them were assassinated by someone that was close to them. Okay, so evil and wickedness and violence has become such a part of their culture that even the king isn't safe from it. And there's this musical chairs of kings where they're getting bumped off by their subordinates and someone else is coming to take over the throne. I mean, a complete example of a culture that is in disarray. And all their kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. Calling upon God should have been at the very heart of what it meant to be a king of Israel. The law required that when a king was appointed, his first job was to write out the entire first 5 books of the Bible by hand so that he would have as his own personal copy of the Pentateuch so that he would know what God required of him. It was in his own hand, his own writing, so he couldn't say, well, I didn't know that I was supposed to do that. It was supposed to be a way to hold kings accountable to the law of God. But they're so wicked that they're rejoicing in the evil of their culture. Okay, so now let's fill in with this metaphor. Verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So an oven was made out of dirt that they'd baked into bricks, and that they would put a fire in the middle of it, and they put the bread along the side of the fire. But the baker had to continually tend the fire and get the coals at the right temperature and then flip the bread from time to time so it baked evenly under an even heat. What he's saying here is that it's raging out of control. He ceased to stir the fire, and because of that, it's going to get out of control. Verse 6, with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, so that the coals are there, they're left untended. And then in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. So the culture of Israel is now just, it's raging out of control. It's this oven that's left untended, and because of that, it's no longer doing what it's supposed to do, and it's becoming destructive. And so with the sin of Israel, that's with their hearts being far from God, culture is so decayed now that sin is just running rampant through the streets. And I'm really hard not to do a Megamind quote right there. Has anyone seen Megamind? This is really throwing off my mojo. Anyone? No? Okay, so he's like, you know, evil's running rampant through the streets, and then the bad guy's like, I'm so tired of running rampant through the streets. But if you haven't seen it, it's not going to be funny. So we'll keep trucking on with Hosea here. Verse 8, you guys need to watch more kids' movies. They are fantastic, let me tell you. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. So intermarriage, Israelites marrying people from other tribes, was a huge problem. It was the source of all of their idolatry. God warned them and said, if you take for yourselves wives and wives for your sons from other cultures, they're going to bring with them their gods, and you'll no longer be my distinct people. You're going to be given to their idolatry, and you're going to go after sin. And so Israel has done that, and because of them now, it says, you're a cake not turned. So they're like I said, the image of the bread being flipped over, it's a cake not turned, and because of that, it's not edible. It's not useful for anything because no one tended to it like they should have. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Okay, so Israel's getting old. It's like someone that's getting old, and they don't realize what's happening to them. Okay, so have you ever seen an old guy in skinny jeans, right? I mean, that should never happen, right? But it's someone that's lost this self-awareness, and they don't realize what's happening, right? They don't realize that time is marching on, and they're trying to fit in. And what he's saying here is that Israel's that. They don't know who they are. They have terrible self-awareness. And because of that, they think that things are cool, when in reality, their nation is falling apart because their heart has strayed from God, and now they're dealing with the destruction that they've brought on themselves. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Sorry, this is verse 10. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So they see what's happening. They see the destruction around him, but they don't return to God. They're so sinful that they don't even think about giving genuine sacrifices to God, giving a genuine, heartfelt drawing into a relationship with God. And so that was the results of their sin. So the root of the problem was their hearts were far from God. The results of that was that their culture was just in complete disarray, and sin was rampant and running everywhere. And so now we get to their rebellious attempt to fix the problem. So Israel realizes, like it says in verse 10 there, that they see something that's going wrong. They know it's not working out well for them. And so they decide to try to take matters into their own hands and try to fix their situation. So we're going to read verses 11 through 13. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So this is their rebellious attempt to fix the problem. They say, I'm going to go to Assyria, and I'm going to make a military alliance with them, and then our nation will be safe. And then it says they're like a dove that's silly, like a bird flying back and forth. They go from Egypt to Assyria, trying to play these two political alliances of the two most powerful nations, thinking if they can pit them against each other, then Israel will be safe. But what God's saying is you can't outrun the power of God. There's no military alliance. There's no other nation. There's no other idol that you can go to that will keep you from the discipline of God. Because Israel is God's covenant people. They were his chosen people set apart from the world to represent who he is as a way of trying to lovingly draw more and more of the nations into relationship with God, because they were to see how much God loved Israel. But Israel rejected that, and they're trying to go to these military alliances to keep them safe instead. And because of that, destruction is coming to them. Let's look at verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart. Again, it's their heart that's not in it. But they wail upon their beds. So they're still experiencing anguish. They have the solution in front of them. Give your heart to God. But instead, what they're dealing with is the pain and anguish of the destruction that has come upon them. For grain and wine, they gash themselves, and they rebel against me. So the cult of Baal, when the story of Elijah, he was arguing with the prophets of Baal. And in order to wake their god up, if you were praying to Baal and you wanted to really get his attention, you would slash your arms and you would cut yourself and you start gushing blood everywhere, trying to get your god's attention and say, hey, over here, look at me. Look how much I really need rain. Look at what I'm doing to myself to show you how intense I am. So it's this self-destructive behavior that they think is going to bring them the grain and the wine and the blessing that they desire, when in reality, all they're doing is they're cutting themselves to a god that is completely impotent to save them. They're bringing destruction on themselves because they aren't returning to the true God. Verse 12, although I trained and strengthened their arms, God was the source of all true blessing, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. So it's like they repent, but they don't repent to the right God. They're not returning to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay, so they're going to face their destruction. In Egypt, which is where they were in bondage originally. When God called them out of Egypt, when he set them free, Israel is now of their own choice going back into that bondage in Egypt. And that is a picture of what sin is. Christ is the power to free us from sin, but when we choose to reject that forgiveness and instead enter into a life of idolatry, serving whatever it is we think will make us happy, we are willingly and volitionally entering into bondage. We're entering into sin. And because of that, we become completely useless for what God wants to use us for. So that image, it says, they are like a treacherous bow. What that means in the Hebrew is, so the way they used to build bows, it was a composite of wood and animal bone and different sinew and stuff like that. They would wrap together to make it stronger. But if you didn't take care of it, if you didn't tend to your bow the way it was supposed to, it would, instead of being taut and having a lot of pounds of pull, I think is how you're supposed to say that, it would become really limp, and the string would just be dangling there, and it'd be impossible to use. Because you didn't take care of it the way you should, it's now completely useless for what its intended purpose was. And God's saying, this is what Israel has become. When God first called Abraham out in Genesis chapter 12, he says that you're going to be my people, and from you this nation is going to come, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Like, sometimes we think that God just chose Israel as a way of sticking it to all the other nations, and he didn't care about any other nations. But God has always been a missional God who is going after all the peoples of the earth. And the reason he chose Israel was he said, I'm going to do my work in you. I'm going to make you distinct from the rest of the world. You're going to live in a way that they don't. I'm going to bless you unlike anyone else in the world. And you're going to be a just society unlike anywhere else in the world. And through those three things, as my covenant people, you are going to experience the mission of God, the Missio Dei. And from that, all the nations of the world are going to be drawn to the loving fellowship with God. But Israel has rejected their purpose. Their mission was to represent God, and instead their hearts abandoned God, and they entered into sin. And because of that, they became completely, completely useless. But so here's the solution to the problem then. The real answer, the restoration from the problem, is the husband pursues the whore. That's what God's saying here. So it's like I said, we're in the middle of a judgment section, and it's kind of hard to see what God's doing and God's love, because he's just saying, you're going to get disciplined. You're going to get punished. Okay, but look with me, flip back. We're going to look at a few different verses. Okay, chapter 6, verse 11, it says, when I restore the fortunes of my people. Then right after that, when I would heal Israel. Then even in chapter 7, verse 13, I would redeem them. So even in the midst of this judgment section, God is saying, I want to heal you. I want to redeem you. I want to bring forgiveness to you, but you're not repenting. You're not turning your hearts to me. Okay, now here's where we make the turn, okay? Because so far, everything we've said, I could have said in a Jewish synagogue, and they would have said, that's a fair interpretation of Hosea, right? But one of the things one of my mentors said is, if you're going to preach a Christian sermon, you have to make sure that every sermon fails the synagogue test. Okay, so this is where we're no longer going to fit in the synagogue, because we know the rest of the story. Okay, the reason Israel couldn't turn to God, the reason they couldn't turn back to Yahweh, is their heart was corrupted by evil. And that's what this video was talking about that we started with. They didn't need more effort. They didn't need to try harder at being good. What they needed was a new heart that would set its course towards God. So Ezekiel 36, 26, which he referenced in that video, he said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God's saying, the problem is within you. The problem is that sin, the poison blood of sin, runs in your veins, and you need to become a new person. You can't just keep trying harder. You need a new heart. And the only way you get that new heart, what Ezekiel is prophesying about, is the coming of the new covenant. It's the coming of Jesus. Through his death on the cross, we now have the ability to receive a new heart where our affection and our longings can really go after God. It's not just trying harder to not go after these idols. It's receiving a new heart that longs for God, that honestly wants to go after God. So there's no better place than 2 Corinthians that explains what's going on here. If I could remember how my Bible's laid out, I would know where it's at. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to do verses, it'll be on the screen there for you, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself through the work of Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, this is where it gets really important, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. Okay, that's Hosea and Gomer. God said that Gomer is Israel. She's straying from Hosea. She's becoming a prostitute. And God is taking all of that sin and he's placing it upon Jesus. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have a new heart. We're a new creation in Christ. And we don't have to follow our heart to all these other idols. We can have a new heart. We can become a new person. And we can fully trust God with our lives. So this is the application. This is where it gets down to the brass tacks for us. If you're not a Christian, the only answer to the problem of your heart being distant from God and setting its course for destruction, the only answer is you need a new heart. Okay, you need God to perform heart surgery on you, and the only way that happens is by having a relationship with Christ. Okay, I mean, like, this is terribly bigoted. This is terribly narrow-minded. It's so unpolitically correct to say that there's only one way to get a new heart. But, like, unfortunately, sometimes the truth can sting a little. And this is that truth that it sounds exclusivistic, except for the fact that it's an offer to everyone. God says, I love everyone. I want everyone to have this new heart. I want everyone to have this relationship with me. But the only way you can get that you can get this atonement for your sin, is through Jesus dying for you. Okay, so now how about for those of us that are here that are Christians? What is the application? How can we keep our heart from drifting like Israel did? Okay, the first thing to recognize is who you are in Christ. Okay, you are a new creation. If you are genuinely a Christian, you have that new heart. And in that sense, your heart can't drift away from God because it's already been placed with Christ in heaven, in the sense that it is you're experiencing all the blessings and all the joy that comes from having a relationship with Christ. At the same time, there are several actions that we do that can cause our heart to drift away from God. And so the answer, though, it isn't to just do the right things like Israel. It's not just empty sacrifices, but your heart far from God. The answer is to put your heart into the right activities. It's your actions and your attitude. It's what you're doing and the motivation behind it. So we all need to read our Bibles. We all need to study what it is that God says for us. But are you reading it because you're earning brownie points? Or are you reading it because it's God's love letter to you and you want to drink in all of its worth that is there for you? Okay, we all need to go to church. Like, church, the community of faith is so important. But are you doing that because you think it makes you look like a better person? Or is it a joyful gathering time to worship with other people that have also been given a new heart? Okay, we all need to give. The Bible's very clear. We all need to give our money to God because it's all his to begin with. But are you doing that out of obligation? And are you begrudging with it? Or are you giving out of joy, recognizing that God gave you everything and you can't help but give back to him because of everything that he's done? And finally, we all need to share our faith. We all need to be on mission, loving people who don't know Jesus. But, and this is where it gets really tricky in culture, are you doing it out of pride because it makes you seem superior to the people you're witnessing to? Okay? Or are you doing it out of love because you genuinely want them to experience the same joy that you have? Okay? A heart distant from God has set its course for destruction, but a heart focused on God can experience the most abundant and rewarding and truly joy-filled life possible. And that's what God wants for all of us, which is why he comes after our hearts, not our actions. He gets our hearts, and then our actions flow out of that. So let's talk about this for the next 10 minutes or so. Let's process this in our tables together. We have three questions tonight. The first thing is, what does it mean for destruction to come when one's heart is distant from God? Okay, and answer that two ways. Firstly, if you're a Christian, what does it mean for your heart to be distant from God? Because that's going to look different than if you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, what does destruction ultimately mean? What does that look like? And then secondly, do you struggle more with action, prayer, Bible study, evangelism, all that stuff, or attitude, having the right heart with the things you're doing? And be honest with that. Let's really process this together. And then that last question, for the sake of time, I didn't have a chance to explain what that means. So let's just pretend that's not up there. Okay, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Okay, so we're going to spend about 10 minutes doing this. And this is a completely safe place. I cannot emphasize that enough. We mention this every week. If you don't want to talk, that's completely fine. Don't feel pressure to engage your table. At the same time, no matter where you've come from, if you're not a Christian, if you're feeling like you've had a rough week and God feels distant from you, or if you just came off this amazing mountaintop experience with God where you've never felt his love so much, let's be honest with each other. Let's really press into this discussion and really see what we can learn from each other as we discuss these things. And if you run out of time because that third question didn't make any sense, try to figure out what it's talking about and then answer it. How's that for a challenge? Okay? All right, let's take about 10 minutes. Sorry to cut your discussion short tonight. I was a little long-winded. I have this drop-dead time on the clock where I'm like, no matter what, I need to stop talking right there. And we just plowed right past that tonight. So we're in the Hosea zone. So I hope you are enjoying Hosea as much as I am. One thing I want to talk about with this whole heart motivation for what you're doing, one thing our table brought up, and I think is really important that we need to emphasize, is your heart isn't always going to be in what you're doing. But once your heart has been transformed by Christ, there's still times that you need to do what you're supposed to do, even if your heart's not in it. So I posted on our Facebook page a link to a sermon by Matt Chandler, who's the president of the network we're trying to join. And I'd highly recommend going and listening to that if you get a chance. And in it, he talks about the motivations for obedience and why it is that we do what we're supposed to do. And he says that there's primary motivators and secondary motivators. The primary motivator is because you love God. Ultimately, the only thing that actually matters is that you love God enough to do what you're supposed to do. Okay, then there's also, though, there's secondary motivators. That is, you want to avoid the consequences of sin. You want to keep yourself from falling into something you know is bad, even though your heart really wants to do it. And he uses this illustration of his marriage with his wife, and because they had a really rough first 7 years of marriage. And he said that where he's at now, he and his wife have a great relationship. And he says if he sees an attractive woman, his first thought isn't, I'm a pastor, so if I mess this up, I need to get a new job. And so because of that, I'm not going to go after this other woman. Okay, because that is a consequence of sin, is he would get fired from his job. He said that's not what comes through his mind at all. What comes through his mind is, I love my wife. Why in the world would I go after anything else? Okay, and that's what needs to be with our relationship with God. It's not that, boy, if I do this, I'm going to get fired from my job and I'm going to need to look for a new career. It's, I love God so much. Why in the world would I let my heart stray from him? Okay, but there are some times where you're in the midst of it, where it's just life is hard, where you're not feeling that connection with God, and you still have to know, like, I need to do the right thing. And then by doing the right thing over time, then, like, your heart can get trained to want to do the right thing. And that goes back to what we talked about last week, some of the effects of sin and the results of the fall. But that only is true if you have been given a new heart in Christ. And I want to emphasize this as clearly as I can. If you have not given your heart to Christ, if you haven't really become that new creation, then it doesn't matter at all what you do. It doesn't matter how many good things you try to put together that you try to pull yourself up to, because all they're doing is you're putting this false veneer on that makes you look like a good person when inside your heart is still filled with death. Okay, and because of that death that's inside of you, God's judgment comes on sin. And that's what Hosea has been talking about all the time, is this judgment of sin. But I don't want us to miss, especially because for the next 4 weeks, we're just keep moving through these judgment sections. There's not a lot of good news in this presentation of the gospel that we're going to see over the next 4 weeks. But in the midst of that, I don't want us to miss this amazing proclamation of what's called salvation through judgment. Okay, it's through the judgment that God's going to bring Israel through that they will ultimately be saved. Okay, so let's read a few different passages in Hosea to make this point. Chapter 2, 13 through 15, he says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." That's the punishment that's coming. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And where there I will give her her vineyards and make her the valley of Acre, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." There's two other places that I don't have time to read tonight that have the exact same thing. God says, judgment is coming, and then through that comes the restoration of the relationship that God had with Israel. Salvation comes through judgment. And what we're going to do now as we celebrate communion together is we're going to, again, I want to emphasize that word. We're going to celebrate that fact together as a community. We're celebrating that salvation came through judgment. And it wasn't the judgment that we deserved that where our salvation came. Rather, the salvation came when God brought the judgment onto someone who didn't deserve it. When Jesus lived a sinless life, and in the midst of that, God put our sin onto him. That is where our salvation came through judgment. So let's look at, it'll be on the screen for you, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." This is where it's really important. "By his wounds, you have been healed." So the reason that salvation is possible for us, the reason that salvation has been paid for us, is because it's the wounds of Christ that has now made us a new creation where we can experience true fellowship with him. And don't ever let that truth get lost in the midst of these punishment sections in the Old Testament. God's punishment is always just, it's always deserved. And we, if not for the grace of God, we would experience the full wrath of God. But instead, God put all of that sin, all of that wrath on Jesus, and he bore it in him, like it says right here. And because of that, tonight, we can all come to the table and we can celebrate that truth together. So will you stand with me? I'm going to say a prayer over us as we enter into this time of communion. And just the prayer is that our hearts would affectionately long for this relationship with God to be genuine and heartfelt. And from that, that we would experience true communion with the Spirit. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you've been given a new heart, I welcome you to the table tonight to come celebrate the truth that you are a new creation because of what these elements symbolize. So let us pray. God, we confess that were it not for your grace, our hearts would still be enslaved to sin. And we ask that you would just make that grace abundantly clear to us tonight. No matter where we've came from, no matter what happened this week, no matter what our background is, Lord, I pray that you would help us have a fresh appreciation of your love demonstrated on the cross. And if there's anyone here tonight, God, that doesn't really know you, that hasn't given their heart to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in them right now, and they would just become overcome by how much you love them and how much you desire to have their hearts affectionately long for you, because that's where true life can be found. And it's your glorious name we pray.